I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in Isaiah chapter 49. Read the first 13 verses of Isaiah 49. Please listen to God's Word. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and rise, princes will bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, their pasture will be on all the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for He who has compassion on them will lead them, will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, room is a little warm, day is a little long, little ones are distracted at the moment. So many easy ways for our mind to take an off-ramp, our heart to take an off-ramp at the reading and preaching of Your Word. Put us on the road, the right road to You. Bless these things. Bless this sermon, Father. You know already the words of my lips. You know the meditations of all of our hearts already before we have them or even form them. Bless them that we may be called to You. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The big division in the book of Isaiah, first 39 chapters are one section, the last 27 chapters are another. The first 39 chapters, Isaiah speaks to his contemporaries who are living under the kings, multiple kings during Isaiah's life, but principally the kings Ahaz and then his son Hezekiah. And more than their kings, they're living under the shadow and the threat of the Assyrian Empire. And Isaiah's word to the kings and Isaiah's word to the people through the kings was, trust God. Trust God in the threat, under the threat of your enemies, and He will deliver you. To that word, Ahaz said, no, I'm really not interested. And the threat of Assyria only grew and grew and became more threatening to his people. And to that word, trust God in the face of your enemies, Hezekiah eventually said yes. And in one night, the threat of Assyria was answered. Well, when we turn from chapter 39 to chapter 40, we change audiences, as it were. We change concerns. That is, the message from chapter 40 on isn't immediately to Isaiah's contemporaries. It's to a future generation, a generation that will not be threatened by the Assyrians, because the Assyrians will be gone. They will have been beaten by the Babylonians. And the word to the future generation isn't trust God and the Babylonians won't be a threat. The word to the future generations is the Babylonians are going to overrun you. And they're going to carry you off into captivity. Isaiah said to their fathers, trust God in the face of your enemies that you would be delivered from them. What God says through Isaiah to that future generation is trust God after your enemy has already conquered you. And he will yet deliver you out of their hands. He will yet deliver you. And so that second half of the book, if we can speak of it that way, from verse 40, or chapter 40, verse 1, opens with a note of comfort. These last 27 chapters from 40 to 66 can be broken into sections, and we finished one last week. Chapters 40 through 48 are a section in which the dominant theme is that coming deliverance from Babylon by the hand of Cyrus. After chapter 48, after this section, we never hear the name Cyrus again. In fact, we never hear Babylon named again after last week's chapter, 48. That was the emphasis in those chapters, 40 through 48. The deliverance by Cyrus from Babylon. We move into a new section tonight, which is going to take some of the themes, principally two of the themes that were in that section, 40 through 48, and begin to develop them. The two themes are this, that the salvation, the deliverance out of Babylon is but a picture of a larger deliverance. That theme was in those chapters, but that theme is now going to be made prominent and larger. We've seen that a number of ways. We even saw it last week, that the image of Cyrus taking the people out of Babylon was pointing to the image of another one who spoke in the last part of verse 16 of chapter 48, spoke for himself, now the Lord has sent me and his spirit. That's not Cyrus. That's another person and a greater salvation. That theme is going to come into these next chapters. And the second theme that was developed or was introduced in those chapters was the theme of the two servants. The two servants. That is, in chapters 40 through 48, Isaiah made mention of two servants that have the same name. I mean, that is, they're both called my servant. They're both called my chosen one. But it's two different servants. One is what we would call a collective servant. It is the nation. It is the people of God, Israel, the collective servant. And the other is an individual, my servant, singular servant. Both of them were introduced in chapters 40 through 48, particularly the collective servant, the national servant. We meet that one in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, God speaking, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. This is Israel, the people of God, as his servant. And as we follow these themes of these two servants, we learn about this servant that they are helpless. It's a helpless servant. You see that in the next verse of chapter 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This servant is powerless. This servant needs to be saved. And this servant isn't good. And in many ways, we can just simply say it that way. Not always a good servant, as that servant is described further in chapter 42, verse 18 and following. God speaking to the collective servant Israel says, hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see, who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send, who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. This is the collective servant, the people of God, Israel. They're helpless. They're stumbling in sin. But next to that collective servant, Isaiah introduces a singular servant. So striking because he uses the same titles. Chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one. So my servant, my chosen one, the same language that he used for the nation. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He's singular. This servant is singular. This servant is not helpless. This servant is not stumbling in sin. This one is righteous, upright, holy. The Spirit of God is upon him. God delights in him. That which I read to you in there in chapter 42, those first nine verses are what we call in Isaiah a servant song. It is one of four passages, the second of those four we have tonight. It's one of four passages in Isaiah in which he introduces this servant of God, this singular individual in whom God delights. And in that first servant song in chapter 42, he says something of him which he says again in the one that we have tonight, that he has appointed him or he has given him as a covenant to the people. A covenant to the people. Which means what? It means this, that this singular one who bears the name or the title of the collective servant, they're both my chosen one, they're both my servant, this one who is singular and holy and endowed by the Spirit will keep the requirements of God's covenant and secure the benefits of God's covenant, not for himself, but for the collective servant, Israel. Now, these two themes that we have seen in chapters 40 through 48 of a greater salvation, a greater deliverance, the deliverance out of Babylon is pointing to a much greater deliverance. That theme and the theme of the singular servant and the collective servant, those two things will be elaborated on in coming chapters, and those two things are in our passage this evening. This second of Isaiah's four servant songs. Now, I will say to you plainly, as I looked at these 13 verses, I thought two things simultaneously. As a Christian, these 13 verses are so, frankly, they're simple. They're easy to understand. They make great sense to me as a Christian because the New Testament tells me without any ambiguity that the servant that Isaiah sings about or writes about in his four servant songs is Jesus Christ. And knowing that that's who the servant is, a passage like we have tonight is really very, very simple to understand. Simultaneously, I thought, if I didn't know that, I don't know what I would do with this passage. I don't know how they heard it before Christ came. I mean, you would get the general promise. Good things are coming somehow, somewhere, some guy. I don't know exactly what. You'd get that, but I don't know how you would really understand the particulars of the passage. And I certainly don't know how those who reject Jesus, say an Orthodox Jew who believes Isaiah but doesn't believe the New Testament, I don't know what they make of this passage. But I suppose, in a sense, that's not my problem. I'm on the better side of understanding this passage through the lens of Jesus Christ. And without a lot of imagination, I just want to show you Jesus Christ in this song. We just go through it in two parts. We'll take the first seven verses as one part, and the last six as another. The first seven, we'll just call that the servant's self-testimony, because you can see, particularly in the first six verses, he's speaking about himself. It is the servant himself who is speaking. So we'll take that first, the servant's self-testimony. And I'll point out to you, I think there are more. I think it's not hard to find more. But I point out six simple correspondences between this passage and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Simple one that I think could easily go unnoticed if you didn't know about Christ is the emphasis or the theme that is touched on of God's relation to this one in the womb, his birth. You see it there in verse 1, "For the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." You see it again in verse 5, "And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Now, honestly, that's true of any and all of his servants. Every one of his servants was formed in the womb, and God knows his purposes. And we can think of particular individuals, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, that God, in a sense, called from the womb. But this emphasis on saying that this servant, that God will have a relation and a purpose in this servant from the womb as a Christian, well, you obviously, I think of our Lord who was formed in the virgin womb of Mary by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Second theme, there in verse 2, of hiddenness. "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." The sense of this one being there and yet hidden, not seen. It's a striking feature of the New Testament. How often people can't see Jesus for who he is. I mean, you take a almost comically literal moment, nothing comical about the cross, mind you, but Pilate hangs a sign over Jesus' head, "King of the Jews." And nobody there recognizes him as the King of the Jews. He's literally labeled like a specimen in a scientist's drawer. Here he is, King of the Jews, and they don't see it. Nobody at the cross, even those who loved him, it appears, none of them saw a victory. They saw a defeat. Even those who admired him are seeing a defeat. They can't see God's man, his arrow, his sword, his servant, his king. He's hidden almost in plain sight. Third feature, the theme of the one for the many. If you just had verse 3 all by itself, you wouldn't know what servant we were talking about. In fact, you'd think the wrong one. Verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Well, you say, well, that's the collective servant. He's called him, "You are my servant Israel." But he doesn't mean the collective servant. Why can I say that so surely? Because the one that he is speaking to there in verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory,' is going to be sent to Israel." Verse 5. "And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." The dual use of the name, just as both the collective and the singular are called my servant, and both the collective and the singular are called my chosen one, now both the singular and the collective are called Israel. The point is to draw the connection between the one and the many, and the one who stands for the many. Who is God's servant? Who is God's son? Is it the one, or is it the many? It's the many in the one. As we are in Christ, as we are in him, we become the servant. We become his son in Christ. It's a little off focus, but I often think of the scene, to make it more visceral, I think of the scene of Goliath. Goliath standing before Israel when Saul was king of Israel. For 40 days and 40 nights, which is almost a poetic way of saying without end, Saul stood on one side of the valley with his army, terrified of Goliath. Every day Goliath would come out and say, "Give me somebody to fight." And every day Saul would stand paralyzed on the mountain on the other side. But not just Saul. Saul and all his army, everyone that was behind the king, everyone that was connected to the king, was paralyzed with the king. And then God raised up David. And when David goes out and crushes Goliath, that's not the end of the story. After David crushes Goliath, then all the armies of Israel are able to go forward after David and crush their enemies because they're in the one. They're connected to the one. When that one is the champion, then the whole nation goes forward. And in the same way, this is our champion. This is the one. The singular Israel accomplishes for the collective Israel. Fourth way we see Christ here is in rejection. But I said, verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Pause right there. Would we say that Jesus toiled in vain, or that he spent his strength for nothing or vanity? I certainly would never say that. But isn't that the exact appearance of his ministry? As there he is at the end of his life on the cross, a handful of women and an unnamed disciple are the only ones there, and they're at a distance. Who's killing him? His own people. His own nation has rejected him and counted him worthless and hired the Romans to butcher him. That's the appearance, that's the level of man, that's the level of sight, and yet the verse doesn't end there. What else does this servant say? Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward with my God. It's the level of the earthly and the heavenly. He's describing what it looks like from the level of the ground, and yet his confidence, even as he's rejected by all men, he never put his hope in men. He puts his hope in his Father. You remember his last words? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Fifth way that we see Christ in this passage. Fifth way, the scope of Christ's work. I love verse 6. It's beautiful. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The promise of the covenant from the beginning was to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the covenant promises from the beginning was that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That promise never even begins to be realized. You can find stragglers coming in, you know, a Ruth the Moabitess or Uriah the Hittite. You know, you can find stragglers coming into Israel, but it never even begins to be realized until Jesus Christ, who is the light of the nations. That's the scope of Christ's work. And then verse 7, which isn't the words of the servant. They're about the servant. It's a transitional verse between the two portions of our text. But verse 7 gives what I would call not the scope, but the arc. The arc of Christ's work. Notice what it says. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to whom? To the despised one. To the one abhorred by the nation. To the servant of rulers. God is speaking to one who is low, who is abhorred, who's despised. Language that fits perfectly Christ. That's exactly who he was. He was abhorred. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was rejected and spat upon and all the rest. And yet, the verse continues, Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. That is the arc of Christ's work. As he comes, he is rejected and despised, and yet he's faithful to God, and God raises him up. Just read Philippians 2. He was obedient unto death, even the shameful death of the cross. And yet, though he was obedient all the way unto death, humbling himself as a servant, etc., God raised him up so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's the arc of Christ's work. An arc that doesn't just have the suffering and the degradation of, at the cross and everyone confessing at the end. There's a path to that. It's already happening. Every continent, every nation has those that confess Jesus Christ. Millions, if not billions, have confessed meaningfully Jesus Christ. It's the arc of his work. Well, at verse 8 to the end of the psalm, we go from the servant's self-testimony to the testimony about the servant's work, the servant's work. Just look at that briefly, because we also understand this or see it most clearly in terms of Christ. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. That language of favorable time, that's actually Levitical language. It's the language of the year of Jubilee. If you remember anything about the Jewish calendar, the year of Jubilee comes every 50 years. In the 50th year, debts are canceled. In the 50th year, slaves are set free. In the 50th year, people are restored to the land that they have lost one way or the other. It's the emblem of a new beginning. That's a favorable time. That's what comes in Christ. Why? Because, as he says here, in the day of salvation I've helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant. Give you for a covenant of the people. What does it mean? You just need to just keep in mind, how do covenants work? Covenants work very simply. Do this and live. That's the root idea of a covenant. Do this and live, with the implication, don't do this and die. Do this and live, don't do this and die. That's how covenants work. Well, Israel didn't do. They did all that they weren't supposed to, and they failed to do what they should have done, and so they're under judgment. That's why they're in Babylon. That's why they're in exile. That's why they're in slavery. That's why they're going to die. Because they didn't keep the covenant. And yet God says, this one, I will give this one for a covenant of the people. That is, this one will do what you were supposed to do. And he will supply the righteousness you failed to supply. And he will receive the blessings that you forfeited for you. And as we find in the coming songs, the servant songs, the third one, and especially the last one, not only will he supply the righteousness that Israel failed to supply in the covenant, he will bear the judgment that they should bear themselves. And so it is a favorable time. And then he unfolds all the favorableness of that time. It will be a time of freedom and abundance and gathering. Verse 9, well, even there in verse 8, restore the land, make them inherit. Verse 9, saying to those who are bound, go forth. It's an end of slavery and bondage, which isn't Babylon, it's the bondage of sin. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. What darkness? The darkness of death, the shadow of death. And then these pictures of abundance, which are presented to us in the language of the day and the place. This is an agrarian society. These are shepherds and farmers. But he speaks of an abundance. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. Do you know, if you're a shepherd or you're a sheep, you know what you You know what you find on the roadside or the bare heights? I'll tell you what you don't find is anything to eat. I mean, that's the last place. If you're a sheep or you are a shepherd with a flock, you never want to take your sheep to the roadside or to the bare heights. There's nothing there. But the roadsides have been trampled down, and if there was any food, it's all been eaten by somebody else. And why would you take your sheep to the bare heights? But he speaks of an abundance so that bare heights and roadsides are lush, where the wilderness is a pleasant place. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them. You see, they are the flock, and he is the shepherd. And he will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. And he'll make it flat. I took a long walk in the woods this past week, and it was a biking, walking trail, so it was all ups and downs. And I was trying to decide which I disliked more, going up or going down. I mean, going up, you got to haul your carcass upward, and going down, your joints say, why are we doing this? The children, trust me, it'll come. And I kept thinking, which is better? Flat is what I want. I don't want to be going up, and I don't want to be going down when I'm walking. Sheep don't want to be going up. Sheep don't want to be going down. And this one says, I'll make my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. I'll make it smooth. And he will gather them on those roads. And he will gather them from every direction. From afar, think the east. And lo, there will come from the north and from the west. And these from the land, my translation has Sinim. Yours may have something similar, but a different word. The place there is at the bottom of Egypt. It's as south as south can get for them. I will gather them. I will make the roads smooth. I will make the wilderness gentle. I will make the roadsides lush. And I will gather them, and I will free them, and I will bring them together. Why? So they can worship. 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Beloved, this is the work of Christ. From every direction, from all situations, from all classes, colors, from all times, from all nationalities, he has called to his sheep, and he has said, come out of your shackles and come out of the shadow of the darkness of death, and come out of your moral starvation and your moral thirst, and come home to me and worship. Now, let me say what I know and what many of you know. The prophets are hard. Reading the prophets are hard. Many of you have told me this, and it's my own testimony as well. When I read through the Bible annually, it's not my favorite part. Reading the prophets is hard, and by prophets, I mean particularly the big ones, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're hard to read. They're hard to hear. They're hard to preach. And why is that? It's not hard to figure out why they're hard. There's no story. It's not like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Elisha, Elijah, Jesus with his disciples in the gospel. Those are stories. There are individuals. They have names. They're doing things. They're making decisions. Good things happen to them. Bad things happen to them. But there's a story. When you come to the prophets, I mean, there are moments of narrative and there are individuals, but Isaiah isn't a story that we like the narratives of Genesis or the Gospels. And so it's just harder for us. It's hard to follow. It's hard. Where are we again? It's hard. I want to encourage you with a passage like this to recognize there actually is a story. It's our story. This is our story. This is our Savior. The servant is our Savior. His being abhorred, his being rejected, his being despised, his being killed, that was for us. When you heard the gospel, wherever you heard the gospel for the first time, that you recognized, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And he's my Savior. That was a favorable time. That was your favorable time. That's when you recognized, I'm part of his flock. And he's opened the road for me to come out of the bondage of sin and out of the darkness of death. And he's provided me something to eat, himself, the bread of heaven. And he's provided me something to drink. I'm not thirsty in my soul because I have the water of life in Jesus Christ. And he's brought me from afar. And he's brought me home with his people to worship. I recognize the story isn't as easy to see. But ask the Lord to open your eyes to recognize the story is there, and it's mine in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful for the story of salvation, of redemption in the world, which is ours in Jesus Christ. I pray for myself, I pray for our congregation. Teach us as we read the Scriptures to look for two people all across the Scriptures, to look for our Savior, and then as we see him, to look for ourselves in this great book, the great text of your saving work in the world. Show us, and I pray, Father, for those who struggle, who don't look forward to reading or hearing sermons for the prophets or preaching them sometimes, I pray that you would meet us and show us this is ours, this is us. Give us that grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.